Well, let's take our Bibles and turn together then into the Gospel of Mark, which is the Gospel we have been moving through. And let's stand together. We are re-entering, as it were, Mark, as we are coming together. Mark chapter 10, verses 13. We're going to read through verse 31 this morning. In these two different accounts, there is a contrast going on. I hope that you'll see that. And let us hear the words of the Word of God this morning from His Holy Word. Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 13. And they would be parents, because they are in opposition to the disciples. You'll see that in a moment. And they were bringing children to Him that He might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, He was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to Me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And He took them in His arms and blessed them, laying His hands on them. And as He was setting out on His journey, a man ran up and knelt before Him and asked Him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call Me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And He said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from My youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow Me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to His disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at His words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to Him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to Him, "See, we have left everything and followed You." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for My sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let me encourage you to be seated. You know, some of you maybe even more pointedly in this season of life, better than I, that life is full of decisions. Or at least full of questions. What shall I be when I grow up? Perhaps some of you are still figuring that out. Whom shall I marry? Ford or Chevy? Will I have sprinkles or not on the ice cream? But there really is no greater question for which we must have an answer than the one that is asked by the rich young ruler. We find out that he's rich and young and a ruler from all the different gospel accounts. There's no greater question that we must have answered for us than the question that he poses to Jesus. What must I do to have eternal life? And yet before we get to his very pertinent question, there is this passage we have not covered yet that also sheds light into this moment with the rich young ruler. It's not an afterthought just sort of thrown in there by Mark, I do not believe. Because there's a contrast going on between the children and the rich young ruler. And I hope that we'll be able to see that as we go along. So let's begin with Jesus and the children. Jesus with the children. And so the parents were bringing, or those who were responsible, perhaps there was a nanny, but there were adults who were bringing children to the Lord Jesus. Now, it was a very common practice in the days in which Jesus ministered that parents would bring their children to rabbis for some sort of earthly blessing. This was not a moment in which they were expecting Jesus to rescue the souls of their children. This was simply a means, a common practice in which somebody who was highly revered might be able to bestow some sort of earthly blessing of peacefulness, of goodness, of perhaps wisdom upon the children. And so they are coming to them, and the Greek that we have here gives us the sense that they are constantly bringing the children. Such that the disciples found them to be a distraction. And notice that the disciples rebuked them. So this is a harsh word, not merely just ask them not to come or that's it for today, we're about to leave for our journey, thank you very much for coming, but actually rebuke them for bringing the children to Jesus. Now, perhaps they were thinking that they were doing some sort of ministry positive thing, that maybe Jesus was tired and he didn't need to be pestered or bothered by the children who are coming. And so they've asked Jesus, maybe they were protecting him of his time. But notice Jesus' response. And the them and the them and the they, that could be a little bit confusing, but it says here that Jesus had a reaction to them and said something to them. Those them, that them, is the disciples. And notice the word that is used to describe Jesus' response to the disciples. He was indignant that they should prevent the children and those bringing them to him. He was glad to receive the children. He was glad to spend some time with them and to perhaps speak some words of encouragement to them and also to their parents. Now, this passage is sometimes misused by those who would claim that this is evidence that we should be baptizing our babies. We should bring them to Jesus even as infants. But that's not what the text speaks to at all. But there is an encouragement that we should bring our children to the presence of Christ as often as we can so that they may be introduced to Him, heed Him, and be blessed by Him. Church history tells us of the impact that parents have in the lives of their children, sometimes long after they're gone. So some of you know the story of Amazing Grace and John Newton, the slave ship captain. And his mother was a devout Christian, his father not so much. His father would go to the church, but was not very supportive of it. His mother, however, was a very devout Christian and would teach young John hymns and scriptures and catechism. And yet she died about the time that he was six. Fast forward decades later, and John is shipwrecked for the second time in his career as a ship captain. And what comes to mind as he has all that free time on the island? All the lessons of his mother that she taught him the years previously. And he says, it was those memories of what my mother taught me as a young child that brought me to saving faith to realize that I am a sinner and that I need a Savior. Oh, indeed, bring your young children, as it were, to be instructed by Jesus. Read often the Word of God. Share often the songs of God's kingdom. Share with your children what you are learning and what you are growing in means of your walk with the Lord. Let the children come to me, says Jesus. And it's a command. And another command after it. Stop is the way that you could read this in the Greek. Stop hindering them. for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Now again, Jesus is not saying that only children can become Christians. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. We are to be like children as we come to the kingdom of God. And so what would we perhaps be aiming for when we come like children? Children are bold to come and to ask. Children have this unashamed willingness to walk up to complete strangers and hear them out. A readiness to listen. Children typically do not come up to you and ask for that spare lollipop in your shirt pocket. What can I do around the house that I can earn that? What do? They just ask, can I have that? Working is not in mind for them, but receiving is. Keeping this in mind for what transpires immediately after this. They have open hands and open hearts, and they are not jaded. They are open to learning. They are willing to submit to one who loves them. And so he took them in his arms, not just from afar, but he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And may the Lord help us to so love and encourage our children in the Lord, ours in our home and ours in our church. And so finally, Jesus is beginning to make his way. Now, we've already been told that he's telling them we're on the way to Jerusalem. So Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem, but again, as we see in the Gospels, see how interruptible Jesus is. He has a schedule, but he's willing to change his schedule in order to be present and available to others. And so he spends this little side-out moment with the children, and then they're getting ready to resume their journey to Jerusalem. And now we have the encounter, not Jesus with the children, but Jesus with an inquirer. And so we meet this young man, and he's ruler over some amount of property, evidently, over individuals. He is young, we find out from another gospel, and we find out that he is rich as well in this passage. But he's setting out, Jesus is setting out on his journey, and a man ran up, right? So he is eager to have this dealing with Jesus. He is zealous in this moment to interact with Jesus. Something is on his heart, pressing him forward at a good pace to come up to Jesus. And then notice that he's willing to give some level of respect to Jesus, and he kneels before him. But as we're going to see in this passage, a certain zeal for Jesus and a certain respect for Jesus is not enough for eternal life. And the young man asked him, "Good teacher, here it is, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" We do not know the reason, the season for his inquiry. We do not know what was pressing him so hard. Perhaps he was a well-meaning, devout follower of Yahweh. Perhaps he had perfect attendance in the synagogue. Perhaps he had family members who were encouraging to follow even more closely behind Yahweh. And so he has this moment where he's running up. His heart's just pounding. He must have this answered. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now Jesus challenges his approach even before he gets to the question. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." It is obvious that the young boy or the young man knows the Scriptures. He follows the commandments. No doubt he would have perhaps been familiar with, say, Psalm 14, in which 1 through 3 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have, verse 3 on the wall, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Paul picks up this same line of thinking as he's writing to the Romans, as he says in Romans 3:12. I've messed up my slides evidently. In 3:12, Romans 3:12, it says, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. This is the doctrine of total depravity. Not that you are as bad as you possibly could be, but no one is good on our own before God. So when Jesus is challenging him here, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. It's a bit of a, okay, if you recognize that I'm good and God alone is good, are you willing to listen to what I say as God? You've asked me a question. I'm going to give you the answer. Will you hear me as God then speak into your life? And Jesus begins with the second tablet of the commandments, as they are known, the more horizontal level of the commandments. You know the commandments, do not murder, these things that we do with one another, with those next to us. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And what is his response to this? Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. Really? Perfectly? You're that confident that you have sinned in no way in any of these areas? That's an important distinction, because the law does not require that we get it mostly right. The law requires perfect obedience. He was confident in what he is able to do. Notice the verse in verse, or the wording in verse 17. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now notice this. He's acknowledging he is a good rule keeper. But his good rule keeping has kept him empty from assurance from God. That the man is able to say, the commandments I love, the commandments I keep, but there is no assurance that I have eternal life yet. Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? Keeping the law is not enough. He is so close to the kingdom and yet does not even know it. There's an emptiness, a void in his life that the law cannot fill. Because by the law we cannot have God. By the law we merely condemn ourselves. Notice that Jesus begins with the second tablet of the law and skips over the first tablet that deals with our relationship with God. Because what Jesus is doing in this encounter is he's revealing that this young man has a God, but it's not Yahweh. It's self-righteousness. It's dependence upon his stuff in life as a sign of the blessing of God. He has a God, but it is of self-works and self-dependence. What else must I do? Not what else may I receive from God, but what else must I do to earn God? And this is the whole crux of the gospel. Works never earn us any benefit before God. As we are in a sinful state, they only heap up judgment upon ourselves. That is why we are saved by mercy and grace, and we walk into a relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then works become a way not of earning anything else, but just a response of our glorifying of the one who has saved us. Even the Ten Commandments are based this way. The Ten Commandments begin with, I am the Lord your God. The Ten Commandments do not begin with, I might be your God if you do these things. Even the law itself opens. I am in relationship with you, Israel. Now as my children, this is how I expect you to live. But he is convinced and blinded and self-deceived to think that there is some way in which if he can just do more. And honestly, my friends in this room and those who are watching online, that is the mantra of every other single religion on the earth. What else must I do? What else must I do? What else must be done from me to earn my way into the assurance of God's favor? It is Christianity alone that declares it is finished in the work of Jesus. All has already been done. Now, Jesus, looking at him, said to him, "You lack one thing." Now, how does Jesus know what he lacks? Because Jesus is the God-man. In every gospel, there are these moments when Jesus is encountering individuals and crowds, and the writer will tell us, the Holy Spirit tells us, and he knew the hearts of those who were near him. He needed no one to tell him what they were thinking, for he knew the hearts of all men. John chapter 2, verse 25 says this specifically. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew that what was in a man. You cannot keep your thoughts hidden from Christ. He knows them. You might come in here looking all pretty and yet seething with disgust towards the Lord, and he's going to see it. This one thing you lack. So what do we see so far? If this man is lacking, then a good moral life will not get you to heaven. Being good boys and girls will keep you outside of heaven, if that's what you're resting in. If your train of thought is, well, I am not so bad as that person, you're still on the outside of the kingdom. But Jesus goes on to expose his heart. You lack one thing. Go sell all that you give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And here's the requirement. And come follow me. Stop trusting in your good works. Stop trusting in your riches to give you comfort and access in this life. Come follow me. Trust in me. Surrender to me. Submit to me. Follow me. Notice that Jesus lays it all on. You must come after me. Mere behaviorism will not bring us assurance into the kingdom of God. The young man was willing to point out all that he had done, but Jesus knew what he was unable and unwilling to do, and that is give up all to have the pearl of heaven. Now let's go back, because I skipped over a phrase, and you may have noticed that. In verse 21, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him. Now in our modern day, we might be tempted to say, and because we love someone, well, you're doing really well. You've done all these commandments. Keep going. Or you're doing really well, but don't forget about Jesus now. Jesus just eradicates, because he loves him, he strips him of all his crutches. You are your own God, and what you can do for yourself is your own assurance. You need to get rid of all of that and simply follow me. Christ loved him enough to tell him the truth of his soul, so that evangelism is rooted in the love for the lost. To love them enough to even tell them a hard thing that they may not want to hear, but because you love them, it is the reason why you tell them the truth. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him. And we may have dear children or grandchildren or parents still living or siblings or coworkers that we dearly love. And it's almost like our love keeps us stifled from speaking truth to them. Let Jesus live in us so that because we love them, we speak truth. Now, this man had shown great eagerness to hear Jesus and His words. He was anxious. He was even willing to show some modicum of respect for Jesus as he kneels before Him. He's perhaps wanting to show that he is a religious person, and so he's coming to the rabbi to ask this question, "What must I do to have eternal life?" Because it's gnawing away at him in the inside that his rule-keeping is not what brings him eternal life. Otherwise, he wouldn't have had to ask the question. And what is his response? Jesus loves him, in love, no doubt, with loving tones, tells him this one thing you lack. "Go and sell. You'll have treasures in heaven, and come follow me." So this is a bit of a warning. Careful that your treasures on earth do not hinder your following Jesus. It says that he was, look there in verse 22, disheartened by the saying. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The Greek word, Warren Wiersbe tells us that the Greek word translated grieved or disheartened in our ESV gives the picture of storm clouds gathering. It's the picture that Jesus uses, or the word that Jesus uses in Matthew 16:3, when he tells them, you know how to tell the future. You look at the skies in the morning and you see it's pink or red, and you know that it will be a stormy day. Red sky in morning, sailor's warning. It's the same word that Jesus used here. There's a storm. This is how Wiersbe fleshes it out. The man walked away out of the sunshine, Christ himself, and into a storm. He wanted to get salvation on his terms and was disappointed. He thought that perhaps he could stand in his own self-righteousness and he could stand in the things that he has and just sprinkle a little of what Jesus had to say for him. And Jesus said, "No, if you want eternal life, it's total surrender to me." And he walked away. He had not yet been given the gift of salvation to see that Jesus is the greatest of all gifts that God can give us. In that great tension between human responsibility and God's sovereignty, He does walk away in His own power, sorrowful. He loved His possessions more than the answer to His question, Jesus Himself. Notice that Jesus knows the hearts of men. He knows what's coming up, and still He loves him. Will you love those who, as you teach them the truth, still reject you? Will you still love them to tell them the truth? He disheartened, storming in his face, no doubt, storming in his heart. Great thunderclaps of disappointment. He goes away sorrowful. And so are all those who wish to come to Jesus on their terms. So are also all those who would not give up their sin to follow Jesus. Disheartened and sorrowful will be all their days. They prefer the things of creation rather than the Creator Himself. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that the man is sorrowful not only for what Jesus said, but also for what he did not say. Jesus did not build him up in the successes he had had so far in self-works. He did not say, "Oh, well done, good servant." He did not patronize him in his good works. That was a bit deflating. No doubt this rich young ruler was used to the accolades of those around him. He was sorrowful because he could not be accepted on the basis of what more he needed to do. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, but more than all of this, he was sorrowful because he went away from Jesus. Jesus is the source of our joy. Jesus is the source of our hope. Jesus is the source of our assurance. And when we walk away from Him, there is nothing but sorrow and stormy living and a heaviness of heart ahead of us. Oh, perhaps in the words of Psalm 73, it may be for a short season the evil will seem to prosper, but in the end, their sorrow will be eternal. Come to Christ. The question that we have in Matthew 16, let's see if I got this one right. Matthew 16, 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Nothing. There is no profit when I choose other things and other people instead of Jesus. Well, what will it profit a man if he gains a career that causes him to suppress his ethics rather than follow Christ? What will it profit a man if he gains a handsome, or what will it gain if he, what will a man profit if he gains a really good-looking wife, or a really good-looking woman who's opposed to the things of God, or a woman who gains a really good-looking guy but is opposed to the things of God? What will it profit you if you gain that and yet forfeit your soul? What will it profit you to go after all your hobbies but leave off of Christ? For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Do you see that you can have all that you find in the magazines? You can have all that's in the billboards. You can have all of the things, the wishes and dreams you can come up with your mind. But if you have all that and not Christ, it's as if you have nothing. In fact, it's worse than nothing. You have the condemnation of God. As we read in Psalm 52, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. Doesn't even know it. When all his own efforts bring him to destruction, would not make God his refuge, so destruction will be his refuge. But I am like a green olive or a new olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. Now, I want to be careful with this illustration, but I want you to consider it for a moment. Imagine that you're a young green olive tree. What can you do for yourself? Nothing. You are dependent on someone else to provide water. You can't produce water. You are dependent on somebody else to provide oxygen. You don't make oxygen. In fact, you take it in and then you expel CO2. Oh, what can you do? But you need someone to help nourish the roots and to do pruning as you go along so that you grow stronger and stronger. Well, when David says, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God, David is saying, I am completely dependent upon God for any good that shall grow me in His house. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. But not this young man, who rather thought that he would trust his own wisdom, his own strength, his own righteousness, than to follow Jesus. I was talking with another pastor friend of mine this week, and we were both like, I wonder if maybe later, after the resurrection, like the brothers of Jesus, maybe he came to the faith. He's so close. But we don't know. But we know this. On the day that he leaves Jesus, he is disheartened and sorrowful. And the only answer he will ever have for him, for that to be reversed, is for him to go back and be with Jesus. Now the disciples are watching this event unclosed. They've been there the whole time. Remember, they were the ones discouraging the children to come to Jesus. And this young man comes up and interrupts and kneels down before Jesus and has this interchange. And the disciples see, and no doubt Jesus sees that they see. And so Jesus looks around and said to his disciples how difficult it will be for those who have well to enter the kingdom of God. Now this is an old lesson for the Jews. Deuteronomy 27 and 28, where God says, I'm getting ready to bring you into the promised land, but be careful. You're not even going to have to build houses. You're not even going to have to plant fields. It's all going to be provided for you. But be careful, because when it gets good for you, all these 40 years you have been dependent upon me, but when it gets good for you, you're going to want to leave off of me, forgetting that it was my hands that gave you all these things. Same as the temptation for those who are rich, to ponder to themselves that God hasn't provided anything, but that I have earned it all my own. Much less that God has given opportunity, that God gives strength, that God gives mental ability, that God has opened doors for you, right? It's all been of God. How difficult it would be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now notice, Jesus does not say rich people cannot go to heaven. But it is difficult, because they're used to providing for themselves. They're used to gaining access with a little bit more money. Right? So maybe with a little bit of gift giving and a little bit of doing good, access to heaven will come as well. Remember, I hope I get this right, remember that 1 Timothy 6 tells us this, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Not money itself. In fact, we're encouraged in the New Testament to use our riches for kingdom's sake. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Well, why is the love of money the root of all kinds of evil? Because if I love money, I cannot love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Remember, you cannot serve two masters. And if I'm loving the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and strength, I cannot love money and the getting of more money and the accumulating of money and the spending of money. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils, not money itself. It is through this craving, the love for more, that some have wandered away from the faith. And it's not just the love of money. It can be the love of almost anything on the face of the earth that replaces your love for God. It's the result of some wandering away from the faith and pierce themselves with many pangs. Well, Jesus is not against the rich, but it is more difficult. And then there's this saying, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And there's two prominent explanations that try to explain this. One is that there was a gate in the wall of Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle, and merchants would have to come and unpack their camels to be, and the camels would have to get on their knees to get to this tiny gate. The problem with that is, geographically, there was never a gate called the Eye of the Needle. The first time we ever hear of this gate is in the 9th century in one commentary, and everybody just parrots that commentary. But for those who have done excavations around Jerusalem, there's never been a gate to call the Eye of the Needle. Or some will say, well, maybe because the word for camel is close to rope, that perhaps there was some sort of transcription error where a rope going through the eye of the needle. The effect is the same, although we have no evidence of that. Jesus is trying to show how difficult, through the use of hyperbole, it is for a rich man to enter into heaven. Indeed, unless God does something to change their heart of self-satisfaction, self-earning, self-righteousness, they will not be able to enter. And they were astonished and said to him, who can be saved? Imagine the hands being thrown up. Who can be saved then? Now remember, some of these guys are businessmen. And they've done rather well for themselves, even though they have left off of their industries. Jesus looked at them with some good news. With man, it is impossible. Can we be any clearer? Salvation, entrance into eternal life, does not rest on us. With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. So for those of you who are wrestling with, will Christ receive me? It is God that your trust is to be in. If you fling yourself, as it were, totally upon the mercy of God, He is able to see you through the doorway of heaven. But as long as you linger upon what you might be able to impress God with your goodness, it will be impossible for you. Unless, as it were, you come naked of any works, and resting upon Christ alone, you will never come into the kingdom of God. But if your hope alone is God through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ, indeed all things are possible. Why? Why this difficulty of riches and things? Because the rich tend to make themselves independent, confident in their own ability. Jesus calls for full dependence. Come follow me. The rich often have a hard time receiving a gift. They want to be the giver of gifts or earning of gifts. This is the contrast between the rich young man who wanted to do something to earn versus a child who just simply says, "Can I have that?" May the Lord help some of you today simply say to God, "May I have your salvation? May I have forgiveness of sins? May I have mercy?" Is there any hope for us? That's the question of the disciples. The answer is yes, in Jesus. And then Peter, again, the spokesman of the group, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus gives him some great assurance here. "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel." Notice what we're giving up all these things for. "For Jesus' sake and for the gospel, wanting Him above all and Him alone, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." And it is true for some of you. You have lost family members because you love Jesus. But you have gained an abundance of family members as well. There may be, indeed, some riches of this earth that you have had to forfeit as you follow after Christ and His kingdom ethics, and yet you are piling for yourself treasures in heaven. But notice what Jesus says, that if you follow after me and if you sacrifice for me, there will be a balance between blessings and burdens. Do not expect it all to be blessings on the earth, for those who follow after me will also increase in their persecutions. Because if they persecute the Master, why will they not also persecute those who follow after Him? With man it is impossible. And that word impossible means no power. Right? No ability. There's no power that a man has to bring himself into the kingdom of God. But with God there is power. This is the power that we read of earlier. But God, being rich in mercy, and as He brings us into His kingdom, as we sacrifice all for Him, He rewards us. Sometimes now here on the earth, but most especially in the heavens. And notice, in the age to come, eternal life. How do I have eternal life? I give up all and I follow Jesus. And that is how I have eternal life. Some of you, as I said, I've experienced great loss here on the earth. But Jesus promises there will be great reward. for those who follow after Him. I want to speak to two groups this morning. One is a group in this place that are like the rich young ruler. You're standing confident in your goodness. Paul tells us elsewhere, it is all dung. You're like Jesus. You're like this rich young man. You're willing to give some sort of accolade to Jesus. You speak nicely of Him. You even do physical positioning to maybe show that you like Jesus and kneel before Him, waiting for an answer. But when Jesus gives you the answer, how to have eternal life, you walk away. Walk away no longer, because you only walk into sorrow. You only walk into a storminess of heart. Come to Christ. You do not have to know it all. Jesus did not say that the children had to go get PhDs before they become His disciples. Children just need to know that Jesus will receive me. Come to Christ. He will receive you. Come to Christ. Simply being willing to receive humbly and then gladly walk after Him in your good works. Come to Christ. You do not have to impress Him with your goodness. And the more that you try, you heap judgment upon yourself. Come unto Him and simply say the prayer that Jesus says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. It is to the humble that He draws near to, not to the proud of how good they are. Come to Christ and pursue a heavenly treasure which shall never rot, rust, or be destroyed. Come to Christ and follow Him. And you might say, but you say, come to Christ, but what if He rejects me like He did the rich young ruler? Can you show me in the text where Jesus rejected this man? In fact, He answered his question. How might he have eternal life? He didn't tell the man to go away. He didn't tell the man, you cannot. He just simply told the man, sell what you have, which is not part of the formula for being a Christian. But for this man, Jesus was calling him to kill, to put to death his idol. You have to put to death your idol and follow me. Jesus does not reject the man, but the man is unwilling to come to Jesus on his terms. And he goes away sorrowful. Well, Jesus added conditions in the conversation. He added the same condition that He adds to every single one of us. Come and follow me. Be satisfied with me. Maybe singing in a couple of weeks. Last verse goes like this. Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of His blood. Venture on Him. Venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. None but Jesus. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Those of you who are intrigued by eternal life, you may have it by surrendering all and following Jesus. And in Him, forgiveness, the mercy of God, the grace of God. In Him, purpose in life. In Him, the treasures of heaven. In Him, real joy. In Him, a new family, a new heavenly home that He is providing for you. But you must come to Christ and follow Him. And if you want to talk about that this morning as we continue and sing, if you want to talk about that, then please see me afterwards. I would love to talk with you about how you begin to follow Christ. All this stuff is meaningless. All these instruments, the PowerPoint, the podium, it's meaningless. It's Jesus that has to hold our hearts. It's not even the fellowship that we have when we come into this place, because it's a thin line that separates the fellowship of the saint with fellowship with a bunch of nice people. Now, the saints ought to get together and make much of Jesus, because we're also holding on to Jesus above everything else, and He's the one that we want to sing about and read about and pray about and talk about. But still, it's Jesus that we hold on to more than anything else. That is the sign of one who has come to Christ. But brothers and sisters, we must look at this passage as well. Are we using our earthly treasures for the good of heaven? I don't know all the particulars. I just know the beginning and the end. So if I'm wrong in the middle, some of you be gracious with me and correct me. But Bill Gates, who is not a believer, has said that it's his goal before he dies to give it all away to his own causes, which are not honoring Christ. Should we let a pagan outdo us when we live to hoard as much as we can? May we see our treasures as means by which to give them up as Christ demands in our lives. Some of you who are in college, maybe begin to pray about what this young lady said, that there was a burning desire to serve God. And so she said at the end of her college career, did you hear the Lord? I'm writing you a blank check, whatever you want to do with me for the next 2 years. Well, what if each one of us began to wake up in the morning and say, Lord, my day is a blank check. Use me any way that you want. We also, as believers, must venture on Him. Venture wholly and let no other trust intrude. Brothers and sisters, the Lord will take care of us. The Lord will watch over us and see that all that we have given over for His good will be multiplied to us. Let us trust Him with His blessing us in our lives. Let's use all that He has blessed us with to bless His name. Our time. Our abilities. Well, Pastor, the only ability I got is to cut grass. Well, go cut grass for Miss McGillicuddy, and while you're cutting her yard as in an unexpected moment of love, tell her about the reason you're doing it for Jesus. Right? Whatever skill, whatever time that you may have to see your own schedules as interruptible as Jesus' schedule, so that others may be encouraged for the kingdom of God. May the Lord help us to be satisfied with Jesus and the eternal life that He gives, even if it costs us everything. So let's pray. Father, I pray this morning for those who have impressed themselves with their goodness. Maybe they've even impressed us with their goodness. They do no harm to their fellow human beings. They're good and kind people, or at least they're kind people trying to do good to others. But Father, may You help them to see how that is no good before Your judgment seat regarding the eternity of our souls. And help each one of us, Father, to ask what it is that we're holding on to more than we're holding on to Jesus. For when Paul wrote of those who had a love of money, he was writing of those who were once of the faith, in fellowship, and yet are wandering. Because they have not heeded the Savior's voice over the voice of the world. Father, would you be with us in this room to want eternal life? Not to be happy going down the road that leads to destruction. And Father, as we have that pang within us of eternal life, may we be satisfied that Jesus gives this if we follow after Him. And Father, for those who are your disciples, as you ask us to yield up time, as you ask us to yield up skills for others, as you ask us to yield gifts that we have of our possessions or of our bank accounts, Father, may we be free to let those go in the hopes that we might be able to speak of Christ. Father, the call that Christ makes is both radical and yet reassuring. Full dependence on Jesus. Under the watchful, caring, providing eye of the Father. Help us to come to Christ, our greatest treasure. And help us to cling to Christ. Still, our greatest treasure. So that when He comes, we may delight forever in Christ, our greatest treasure. Treasure. Move in hearts and wills today. And this we ask for your help. In Jesus' name. Amen. Again, I say that if you are here today and you want to talk about any element of what you have heard today, either in relation to your coming to Christ initially or your ongoing walk with Christ, then please find me out, find Butch who you saw praying, John is here, Bob, somebody nearby you will, if they cannot help you, answer your questions yourself, will know somebody here that they can take you to. So that they might answer. Let us not leave with questions unanswered. Notice Jesus had a heart not to leave Him with a question unanswered. So let us not go with unanswered questions as they relate to the kingdom. Let's stay and ask and help and pray with each other to cling to Christ. Let's stand together and sing of Him.